Welcome to the Deeper Look podcast for Restoration Church. Each week, we're going to take the passage we're looking at on Sunday and ask questions and go deeper in conversation than we would normally have time to in a gathering. We're asking four big questions. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about ourselves? How does this help us love our neighbor? And how can we put this into practice? We're following along the narrative lectionary that's taking us from creation to Pentecost, the full redemptive narrative of Scripture. You can find resources, Bible reading plans at restorationlex.com/restoried. Again, thanks so much for listening. Here we go. All right, welcome to the Deeper Look podcast and video cast, or what? I don't know what you call it. Video?
Vlogging. Vlogging.
Vlog.
You have to say vlog. Vlogging.
Vlogging. Whatever we are doing, welcome to it. And if you've been unfamiliar with what we do, we take the passage from our text on Sunday with the narrative lectionary and what we're doing at Restoration Church, and we go deeper than we have time to on Sunday. We ask four big questions. What does this say about God? What does this say about ourselves? What does this say about how does this help us love our neighbor, and how do we put this into practice? And so breaking down some things that we might miss otherwise. So this week we have moved from Passover to this event in Exodus 32. So I tell you what, how about I recap us from where we were last week and kind of catch us up, because it's a lot. And then Caleb, if you can just give us an overview of what we see here this week in Exodus 32 after that, if you're down with that.
Yeah, let's do it.
So quickly here, we left off at Passover, where we saw God miraculously rescue his people from death, lead them out of slavery and oppression under Egypt. And in the middle of the night after this Passover meal, they walk out of Egypt, out of slavery. They begin to go into the wilderness after the story where we are at last week. And Pharaoh gets mad and changes his mind, sends an army after them. At this point in the wilderness, they're being led by God's presence in a cloud by day and a fire by night, and make it to the Red Sea. And as you know, probably many of you have heard, the waters part by the power of God. The Israelites go through. The Egyptian army is consumed by the sea. And then they celebrate. There's an awesome song of prayer there from Miriam, which is amazing, and just some good promises within that. But then pretty much right after that, they start complaining. saying, hey, you know, did you bring us out here to die? At least we had food and water back in Egypt. So this is when we see the instance of the manna and quail, of God providing daily for his people. Learning that dependence, which would mark them as his people. And then they make their way to Mount Sinai, where Moses had encountered God in the burning bush. And that's when, as he goes up there, they see the power of God and presence of God, clouds and storming. It's just really, really incredible. I can't imagine what it would be like to see that. And that's where we get the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And where the law is given, including the Ten Commandments that would set apart God's people from the rest of the world as his holy priesthood, as a covenant people in the world. So the covenant and the law tied together and very important for our story and what Jesus is doing in the New Testament as well, as there comes a new covenant and Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. So, and then we get to really Exodus 32, which is kind of after that. The tabernacle. I don't want to forget the tabernacle.
Yeah.
Moses gives instructions to build the portable tent of meeting, where God's presence will dwell among his people. There's lots and lots of details on how they build this tabernacle in the chapters before where we are this week. It's kind of modeled after the Garden of Eden, reminding people that, hey, you're meant for communion with God like you had in the garden. So this is all happening while Moses is up on the mountain and the people are waiting down below. And then we get to Exodus 32. Tell us what happens this
Yeah, and I've got to confess, I need to go back and read a few things. When I was studying this passage this week, one of the questions that came up was, did Exodus 32 happen before Exodus 20? While Exodus 20 was happening, which is where the 10 laws, the 10 commandments are given, did Moses receive those instructions that you were talking about while he was on the mountain, then he was bringing it back down? I need to go research that some more, because I got two different answers on all of them. Some say, yeah, it happened before. No, it was happening on the mountain and Moses was bringing it down, which changes the story drastically, which I'll get to in just a second. But yeah, Moses is on the mountain and he's speaking with God about what it means for God's people to be God's people, kind of what are the laws, what are the things that they're supposed to be doing as God's people? What makes them God's people? And kind of the gist that you get from Exodus 20 to 32 is that, one, they're supposed to love God, kind of the story from the beginning. Two, that they're supposed to be loving their neighbor. That's actually what the Ten Commandments are. It's instructions about loving God, loving neighbor. And then there's a whole lot about loving the stranger, loving the foreigner, and all of that. So there's a lot that happens between 20 and 32 on the mountain, potentially. But yeah, kind of like you said, down at the base of the mountain, the people are starting to get really anxious. They're like, Moses has been gone for weeks. He's past due to be back now. And we're getting really anxious about this. Really, what we really think is that Moses is dead. He's never coming back. So they begin pressuring Aaron to make them a god. And there's something unique in this story about the way that it's told. Sometimes you hear this story told, or commonly you hear this story told, as they made a false god. And from a scholarly perspective, that's not actually what's going on in this particular passage. What's happened is that the people have made a false image of God. They're not worshiping a different god. They're worshiping a false image of God, which has huge implications for today, which I'm sure we'll get into a little bit about naming things as God that we think is the God we serve. That's actually not, but we think it represents God, so we give our allegiance to it. But that's what's going on. They've told Aaron to make them a God that will be representative of the God who delivered them out of Egypt so that they can keep going to the promised land, basically. That's kind of the gist of what's going on here. So Aaron gives into this pressure and slowly starts making them this false god. He tells them to go get all the gold in the camp and he'll start shaping this golden calf. And he begins doing that. And then Aaron takes his time building an altar. And I think really what's going on, as the people have pressured him, he's trying to hold them off, hoping that Moses will show back up. So it gets to the nitty gritty and Aaron tells the people, okay, tomorrow we'll celebrate to God. We'll have a festival to God. So he's still trying to keep them pointed towards God, but they've relied on this false image of God. And of course they do that. They start throwing this celebration. They apparently go wild. And depending on who you read, it was everything from just engaging in immoral acts to celebrating this false image of God to actually murdering one another. That's why there's some confusion later in the passage between Moses and Joshua. Joshua says it sounds like they're preparing for war down there. And Moses says it sounds like they're partying. So there are a lot of interpretive things going on there. But long story short, in 14 verses, God gets angry at them. And Moses gets angry at them. And God actually says, Moses, I want you to leave me alone because my anger is going to burn against these people. And Moses, the really interesting thing about this whole story, God goes back to a promise to Moses saying, hey, I'm basically going to make you the new Abraham. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to make you the new Abraham. And you're going to be the father of a nation that exists to bless others. Kind of a crazy, crazy moment in time. And Moses turns down that offer in this story. It's just a few little verses, but or words in a verse. Moses turns down that story or that promise, says, no, God, I'm going to keep pleading on their behalf. I'm going to keep calling on you as the promise keeper, as you as the deliverer, as you as God, forgive them. And of course, this is after smashing the tablets when he comes off the mountain. He's pleading with them in Psalms actually says that when Moses is doing this, that he's standing in the breach for the people. He's standing between God and the people when really they've chosen death for themselves by turning towards this golden calf. They had turned towards this golden calf and had turned away from God. So that's the gist of that story in a nutshell. So it's kind of an interesting spot to land in. There's a lot going on here.
Yeah. It's you don't realize, you know, until you read it sequentially within the story, how much they're breaking the Ten Commandments before they even get the Ten Commandments they've got this, you know, happening right there. They're making an image of God, like which breaking the commandment. They're taking his name in vain. So many things that they're doing, literally denying the covenant that they just made with God.
Yeah, and to continue with that, Justin, one of the hard parts of the story that we're not even going to dive into because we're really studying verses 1 through 14, Moses actually goes on to break some of those commandments as well in the next verses, ordering the Levites to kill some people. So Moses has broken the commandment not to kill. So it's like this, it's this crazy thing. And there's some Jewish thought behind this that's not necessarily in Christian understandings of this passage. But one of the Jewish thoughts is that when Moses breaks the commandments, it was actually an act of mercy, an act of grace, because he didn't want the people to be subject to those commandments. So by breaking the words, breaking the covenant, breaking that contract, they weren't bound by it. And then it would allow for forgiveness in that area. And it's just some weird Jewish thought on top of all this stuff. It's a complex story. It's a good story. There's we can get into the nitty gritty, but there's some obvious things we should probably just focus on for this particular episode of our podcast. Some really good stuff here.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I hammer in a really hard on idolatry and where that, what that means for us in this time. This is the first kind of instance that we get this. And Aaron interestingly uses, and the people use, they say God's plural. It says, you know, this is make gods for us, which is fascinating. And the way that they're making this image of God, kind of projecting an image as an idol, both in Canaan and in Egypt, a cow god existed that represented strength and fertility. And so in some ways they are hearkening back to their past in slavery, hearkening back to the gods that surrounded them then and projecting that image of familiarity onto the living God. Interestingly, in Hebrews 11, when it talks about Moses, it talks about how he was faithful because he saw the invisible. And that's what the people of God failed to do. They demanded something visible. It was an idol. And that is what brought about their unfaithfulness and breaking the covenant there.
And the Hebrew word there for gods is actually the word Elohim, I believe. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's what I read. And Elohim is plural. Also used to refer to Yahweh, God. And obviously, we've got our Trinitarian concept of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, they're making an idol, absolutely. And it's funny because it's not that they've turned away from the God who delivered them, but he seems to be MIA, missing in action. Here he is, and we'll keep going forward.
Going back to the Elohim too, if you have read any of Michael Heiser's work, and I know the Bible Project's touch on this too, just about the divine council and the gods, in the spiritual realm, and you know, it's almost as if God is they're projecting other spiritual beings that are not like, you know, in this sense are not really, you know, dead idols. Like they, we see in Elohim and these spiritual beings that they're very real. They represent real, you know, spiritual, in some cases, demonic beings. And so there is a spiritual aspect happening here that's not just, you know, their impatience as well. So
yeah, and I mean based on that, you've got the reason I think Moses and God get so angry in this particular instance is the people have done that. It's not just we've made something up to appease us. It's they've reached out into some pretty dark stuff, whether they know it or not, thinking that's what's going to give them life. And it's like, here God is, or here Moses is with God on the mountain, the author of life, and they've chosen death for themselves by chasing after this, knowingly or unknowingly. I mean, it's hard to really pinpoint that down, but they've chosen death instead of life. And it's like, guys, what? Come on. You saw what I did.
It's creation in reverse. It's, you know, whereas we as his image bearers were formed as his creation, we now as image bearers rejecting God are trying to form from creation gods for ourselves. And which is in essence what idolatry is. And N.T. Wright talks about this a lot in saying that idolatry is really the core of sin, of all sin, and that we put stand-ins for God, things that we find within creation, even with good intentions, and form them and give them power that only we should be giving God, give them kind of our allegiance, and they then have power over us in that way. And we tend to think of idolatry as this, you know, ancient, primitive sort of thing. I remember being in India and seeing just, you know, shrine after shrine after shrine. Some of them, you know, hundreds of thousands of people can fit in. Some of them, like, not even a person can fit in. It's just a tiny shrine. And you go over there and think, look at all this idolatry. But then we in America are just as prone to that idolatry, not more. Eugene Peterson, I love, he says that America leads the world in golden calf production. And I think that's extremely true, that we are a very, very idolatrous people at all times in the way we put things in place of God, things that he created, good gifts, but then rightfully, you know, take his gifts for granted and then form idols out of it.
Yeah, and it's deceiving. So you've got the commandments, and we've got that, what you described as this, just this common look at idolatry. It's this, we're going to worship something other than God. That's our idol. That's kind of what we think of as idols. But in the commandments, it's having no other gods before me, right? Mm-hmm. And not making any graven images. Yeah. And they've made a graven image. And that's the thing that I think Eugene Peterson is talking about. That's the thing that gets us. It's not that we've gone, okay, we don't want God, so we're going to go after this. It's, here's this political system, for example, and this is where God's at, so we give our allegiance to this. Idolatry.
Yeah,
I'll just call it what it is.
Yeah, and you know, you've made this point. I mean, it's not as if they are, you know, turning to this image of Satan and like, this is what idolatry has become, this dark, I mean, it's dark for sure, like, you know, beneath the surface of the story, but this seems to be good intentions of taking something that you know, that they've seen before and trying to project that onto God. And in our political world right now, that's extremely relevant to us, because we can take our positions and politicians and parties and presidents, we can take those and we could, in essence, with good intentions, place them on the throne, put them in the place of God as a stand-in, and they become idols that we trust in as representations of the real God. And in the same way, we are breaking the commandment there. We are making an image of God that is not not honoring to him, is not honoring his covenant with us. And so we, as Western wealthy Americans, always have to be aware of our propensity for idolatry, and to know when we are taking God's good gifts and then just making stand-ins. And if you notice, these idols come out of kind of fear. And then what do we do with our fear? We would rather have something that's in front of us that we can see, even if it's dead, that appeases our fear, instead of trusting in the uncomfortable moments, in the inconvenience, in the unknown with a living God. And, you know, idols always reward our impatience. They always feed into our fears. They always promise us something, a nostalgic past, which we can get back to if we would only bow to them. And they're happy to have, you know, God's lip service, to use God's name, use Christian values, use the name of Jesus. That's fine. That's great. You know, put the cause out there, but you better still be bound to me.
Yeah. And a little aside that relates here. We've often grown up, don't take God's name in vain, which you always, almost always hear as don't say GD this, GD that.
Yep.
Right. And really it's don't put God's name on something that's not God.
Yes.
That's taking God's name in vain. We've crafted, well, I mean, one obvious idol that we can pick on is politics. Yeah. We've crafted politics. We've formed them with our own human hands. And like the Israelites, we think it'll bring us salvation. We think it'll take us into the promised land. It won't. Only God can do that.
Yep.
Period. Hands down. That's an obvious one. What do you think are some of the other idols that we've crafted that you think we think brings us salvation, but really doesn't? Really just steals life away from us. Kind of like this golden calf was stealing life from the Israelites.
I mean, the first thing I think of is just wealth, because as Paul points out in one of his letters, I can't remember which one, but when he's listing off the works of the flesh, he says to flee from greed, which is idolatry.
He
makes that point. And we, as you know, the richest country in the history of the world, with more resources than we know, can make an idol out of these places of wealth and comfort that we think maybe protect us from suffering, protect us from death, when in reality, what we find is that idol continues to let us down as well, as we seek the comfort of riches, which feeds into our greed, which feeds into not loving our neighbor with the resources that we do have.
Yeah.
That's one. There's plenty.
Yeah, I would say, I think one particular one for the Christian community, I'm going to get so much hate mail for this because I've gotten hate mail for it in the past. Sometimes we turn the Bible into an idol. We worship the Bible instead of worshiping God. It's like, what do you mean you can worship the Bible, not worship God? That doesn't make any sense. No, it makes a lot of sense. I've seen it. People who, and I used to be one of these people, so I can talk about this, who can spout off all these interesting facts about the Bible, know the Bible backwards and forwards, kind of like we talked about in our last podcast, and not actually let it shape the way that we live, that we practice. You can know it from beginning to end. Gosh, the accuser knows Scripture from beginning to end.
Yes.
Doesn't practice it. But sometimes we worship the Bible instead of God. We place more emphasis on Scripture than we do God self. And that's like, wait a second, we've got to get away from that. We've got to, as a professor I had at one point in life, read no further than we can understand and obey. And it's kind of like, okay, can I take one chapter in the Bible and then just read that one chapter and stop reading anything else until I obey it, until I do it?
So read no further than you can understand and obey, and kind of get out of the cycle of worshiping scripture as God, because scripture is not God. It's word from God. Yeah. God is God. So even the best things that we have, we can sometimes twist as idols without meaning to.
Absolutely.
It doesn't have to be this intentional, malicious act that we're doing.
I would add in there too, from my own experience, ministry. Ministry is a very widely accepted idol within the Christian community. And I have fallen prey to it myself. I mean, my story in ministry, years ago was that I put it above, family, and luckily I didn't have kids at that point, but I put it above my marriage and spent, every waking hour thinking and working towards this, because I thought it was God's will for me to do this. I thought it meant that I was loyal to the cause, that I was, working hard for God. And in reality, I had all of my self-worth and everything tied up into my performance in ministry. I had made ministry an idol because I was doing it for God. It became, in essence, an idol that replaced Him, doing things for God and not doing things with Him, as He actually invites us to do, which is ministry. If you're doing it with God, that's ministry. If you're doing it for God, that's just a paycheck. That's just a, professionalism wrapped with Christian wrapping paper.
And and the truth is, I have, and probably, like, I've done that too. And I think anyone who's been in vocational ministry has been susceptible to it. And again, it just points to, it's so easy to let good things actually take the place of God. And again, I don't think Aaron was being malicious necessarily, or even the people were being malicious in this particular story. They kept wanting to get to the promised land, to be with this God who delivered them, and they thought that this was it. By doing this, it would continue.
Mm-hmm.
Oh man. So what are our four questions again? Maybe we can dive more into the story about those four questions.
Well, we start with, what's this say about God? What's the story tell us about God? So I'll jump in on that because I think it begins an uncomfortable conversation where we see God being angry. And how we interpret this anger from God in this particular story, and really throughout the scriptures, is incredibly important. But what we find is that God, as a covenant-keeping God, I mean, that word covenant is tied up in marriage, and there's so many marriage metaphors with God's people in the Old Testament in particular, and that God, it says in other places, is a jealous God, not because He needs us, but because of His love for us. He longs for our absolute good. And He knows that our absolute good is in communion, in covenant with Him. And so He's angry in the same way that, you can be angry with your spouse or your kids justifiably. And the way we often misinterpret that anger, I've misinterpreted that anger. I've been uncomfortable with God being angry. But then remembering the passages like, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love. Like,
yes.
It doesn't end in anger. It always ends in love. And so I think what this tells us about God is that He is relentlessly pursuing communion with us, and that the idols that we choose in place of Him break His heart. It's not just break the law, they break His heart. And we are cutting off our attention to His love when we produce these idols, and He just longs for us. What would you say as far as what this says about God?
I would point to Moses' interaction with God. Moses feels okay enough to plead with God when God's angry.
Yeah.
That says something about who God is.
Yeah,
God's angry, and I'm angry, but I can still plead to Him to show mercy to some corrupt people at the moment. That says a lot about God. And one of the things that often happens in Scripture is that there are these archetypes. You've got characters in the Old Testament that point to Jesus in the New Testament. And Moses in this moment actually points to Jesus in the New Testament. And Jesus is God. Again, Psalms, 106, I believe, I don't remember off the top of my head, says that Moses stands in the breach, basically interceding for the people. And in Luke's account of the crucifixion, you've got Jesus saying, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, as people are literally killing him, killing God, killing Jesus.
Yeah.
And this kind of harkens to that. This points to that same mentality. It's Moses was displaying it in the moment because he's created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And then essentially Jesus at the crucifixion is displaying the same thing that Moses was displaying. Jesus was standing in the breach. Jesus was standing in the gap. And that tells us about who this God is.
Yeah.
And kind of like you said, you have to take everything together, not just one particular moment in time. And the long story, the overarching story, is a God who is slow to anger, God who's quick to forgive,
yeah.
God who, despite what the people are doing and the mistakes that they make, still wants to be with them, still wants to lead them, still wants to walk with them. And that's the takeaway from this story. God, something that makes Christians uncomfortable because they've always heard God never changes. God changes his mind in this story. God relents. God goes, okay, I'm not going to let my anger burn against them. I'm going to go with them. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to forgive them, because that's who God ultimately is. And as far as I'm concerned, that's what we should walk away from this story with. Like, what does the story tell us about God? God's still the deliverer. God's the forgiver. God's the one whose mercy is greater than death and greater than sin, greater than all the ways we mess things up.
Right on.
Because we do.
And I, you know, to even open another can of worms theologically here, that the fact that God does change his mind, when we say that God is in control, a lot of times we mean that in such a deterministic way. Is that, you know, well, you broke the law, so it means that you know, you're screwed. And in this story, you know, by pleading with God, Moses interacts with the future of his people. He in friendship with God allows space for a different future. And I think what that means for our relationship with God, that we can come that boldly about things in prayer and in communion with him, and work with him to shape the future, to see his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this gets into a lot of things we definitely don't have time to get into, like foreknowledge and all that sort of stuff. But that's an important point for sure. So what's this say about ourselves? What does this say about us as image bearers?
As image bearers. And the third question is, what does it say about loving our neighbor? Is that right?
Yeah.
I mean, the obvious thing we've already talked about that we don't need to rehash is all of us are susceptible to idols without me. And it doesn't have to be this intentional thing. It can happen. And in fact, it has happened. All of us have made idols. None of us are perfect. There has been something we've placed in the position of God, thinking it will bring us salvation, whether it was a relationship with another person, whether it was money, whether it was our politics, whether it was getting the education that we thought would deliver us from XYZ. We've all put something that we thought would deliver us, when really God is the only one who can deliver us.
Yeah.
And that'll be true until the day we die. We'll have to fight that fight until the day we die.
Yeah. I mean, I don't have much to add to that, because I think it's true for sure. I mean, we basically, in our, you know, propensity for idols, for creating idols, we should, I think of Martin Luther's words that, you know, all of life is repentance, that repentance is a good and hopeful practice in our lives, to have the courage to look and see the ways we create stand-ins for God. And then at the same time, be willing to know that by his love, he's calling us to repent, and we have the ability to do that. And so that definitely speaks into what that says about us as human beings. So you mentioned the third one. How does this help us love our neighbor?
Yeah, I'm gonna go back to Moses here. I think that one of the most often overlooked points of this entire story is how Moses responds to God and how Moses responds to the people. Mm-hmm. We get caught, the idol part is a huge part of this story, but I don't want us to miss other details of the story because we've gotten focused on the obvious. Moses turns down this offer to become the new Abraham. And it doesn't say it exactly like that, but God says, hey, I will wipe them out, basically. I'll destroy them, and I'll make you into a new people, hearkening back to Abraham and the promise that God made Abraham. And Moses says, no, as awesome as that would be in the moment, right? There's a lot that the text doesn't say, but if I were Moses, I'd be like, oh man, I can be that guy. I can be the father of a new nation that receives God's blessing. That would sound pretty appealing, especially when you've got a bunch of yahoos at the bottom of the mountain carrying on, right? Like, I don't have to deal with them. You will do this. Like, I can just forget about all this at the base of the mountain and you'll turn me into this. It'd be really hard to say no to that, but Moses says no. He makes a personal sacrifice in this moment and instead chooses to stand in the breach, chooses to intercede for the people, because the thing that's greater than punishment for making this golden calf is forgiveness, is love. And as far as how we love our neighbors, sometimes we have lousy neighbors. Sometimes we are the lousy neighbor. And it's no secret that the U.S. is split right down the middle politically right now. And it's easy to get angry. It's easy to get frustrated. And I think the thing that we can apply from this story to that is there needs to be some people who are standing in the middle, some people who are standing in the breach that are going to choose to love regardless of what the other side's doing or what both sides are doing, and plead on God's behalf to show mercy.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like building field hospitals in the middle of a battleground, and mm-hmm. then the battleground happens to be a culture war, you know, and what the people of God are called to do, you know. And this is not, I think that's interpreted what you said sometimes, it's not taking sides. And it's not that, it's that love has so reprogrammed our response to our neighbors personally and politically that we can be, you know, the royal priesthood that Peter says we are, standing in the gap, like you said, being the mediator, pointing to the ultimate mediator of the new covenant, Jesus. And that's, gosh, yeah, that's powerful, man. That's powerful.
Yeah, choosing to be a peacemaker almost.
Yeah, that's good, man. That's really good. I think in terms of loving our neighbor, if I am as prone as every human being to idolatry, and if I look at this story and see that these idols were made with good intentions, I should look upon my neighbors who are different from me with compassion, knowing that what they are seeking is good. Like, all of us are looking for God. And we may try to find that in our kids or our families or our job or a different religion or, you know, success, wealth, politics. We're looking for the face of God. We're looking for, you know, his activity in our life. And so I think that for me, it gives me compassion for my neighbor, knowing that even though we're pursuing things very differently, that we're in essence looking for the same thing, and so that I should have compassion from that. And the only reason I have, you know, Jesus is because he's revealed himself to me. And same thing with all of us. And so it's praying, being the mediator there, you know, standing in the gap in prayer for our neighbors, that in the midst of all of life and what we find ourselves worshiping at times, that we can pray that God, show us who you really are, show our neighbors who you really are, that you're not the caricatures that are found, that you're not the Christians that we see in the news. Show us, God, who you really are, and pray that for our neighbors, and pray that for ourselves as well too. But really, like you said, stand in the gap on behalf of them.
I mean, it's not easy. You need God to do it, but I think it's the thing that makes us stand out. It's the thing that makes us different, especially as there's a Christianity that's idol based in the U.S. right now, in Western Christianity.
Yes.
That would want us to pick and choose sides. It's like, got to stand in the gap, because ultimately it's God's kingdom. It's not our kingdom, and not how we think God's kingdom should run. It's God's kingdom, and we've got to be like Moses.
Yeah.
It's okay to get angry. It's okay to be frustrated, but intercede.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Which brings us really into how do we put this into practice? And we're talking about politics a lot, because obviously that's happening in our nation very clearly and causing such a deep polarization. And I think as I walk away from this story, that's what sticks with me the most, is that I should beware my own propensity to not just worship political idols, but then create rival idols to stand in for the idols that we hate everybody else is worshiping.
Yeah.
And just living as a reaction against that idolatry, and the truth is that it should cause us to turn to the living God. It should cause us in moments like this to turn to him. And so much has been said in American circles using 2 Chronicles 7:14 of, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven and heal their land. And we project that onto America as if America is God's people. America's not God's people. We are, as you know, Christians. And we often interpret that as, man, if America would repent, then God would come back and fix everything. He would heal our land. But even in taking that in the context you're taking, it's saying, if you, God's people, repent. And so we should be the first ones repenting of our idols. We should be the first ones standing, like you said, in the gap in prayer. We should be the one who leads out in repentance and not calling the world around us to a repentance that we ourselves are unwilling.
Preach.
And yeah. So if I can call out the false worship and the gods that other people are working, I better be ready to pick my idols up out of my own shrines and throw them on the ground for the sake of repentance towards a living God. And that to me is a constant practice of repentance that leads out as followers of Jesus, as this royal priesthood. We would consecrate ourselves for the sake of the world, for the sake of allegiance to Yahweh, to Jesus, to the God who's leading us out.
Yeah, it hits me in the moment right now that I'm like, I wonder how many times I've gotten angry about what someone else was doing this week, politically, socially, whatever. And it's like, did I ever take time this week to pause and go, was there anything I did this week that made God angry? And not in the sense of God hammering me with a hammer, but is there anything that I did this week that, kind of like the Israelites, put a breach between me and God? Yeah. Probably not. I probably spent my week getting angry about political things, if I'm honest, and not, you know, okay, what did I do this week? Which is what you're saying. Practicing this, a way to practice this coming week. It's funny. I think of Aaron in this particular story. We've not touched on Aaron much. We've got God, we've got Moses, and then we've got Aaron who gets pressured to please the people. And I think one way to practice this that's really relevant for our time right now, especially and the political season we're in and just the COVID season that we're in is we probably find ourselves trying to please people to make our life better so that we don't have to hear the complaining. We don't have to hear the XYZ going on in life. We spend our time doing that. And I know for myself, it's easier sometimes for me just to please someone than it is to go, what would God want in this situation? Sort of thing. And I don't want to pick on Aaron too much here because he's surrounded by thousands of other people and kind of gives into that pressure. But it's like, okay, I need to make sure I'm not being a people pleaser too, because that's what leads to idols in our lives. It's when I go, okay, this really nasty situation that I want to solve, I'm going to do this, and I might fudge in this one direction or this other direction to make that happen. But I'm still in line with God. I'm still holding a festival for God the next day, kind of like Aaron did. Just avoiding that in my own life. That maybe just another way to think about it.
That's good. No, that's, the Bible doesn't speak well of crowds at any at any point. Yeah. Every time a crowd comes around, usually something bad's about to happen. And Eugene Peterson has a quote that I'll probably butcher, but it's something about how, you know, they warn pastors against sex and money, but they should be warning them against crowds, because it's just as intoxicating and can lead you astray as just about anything else. And so that's a good word, man, because
it's hard to be a prophet.
Yeah,
being a prophet will get you killed, which is why we're crowd pleasers.
Yeah, and especially right now, like we almost have our choice between crowds. We almost have our choice between idols. And so, you know, the call is not to appease this side, this crowd, or this crowd. It's to turn once again to the living God and obey his commands and to find life in that, which is what we'll see as we get into the law too, is that, you know, these commands bring life. They give life. That's why they've been given. They've not been given to constrain, to hold back, but they've been given to form us into the fullness of life, fullness of God's people. So,
yeah.
Well, we've talked about a lot, and I feel like we're barely scratching the surface. So I would encourage you guys to keep studying. I hope you're reading along with the Restored Plan too, because all the lead up to this past week here with the with this story, all those stories that we read along the Bible reading plan help it make sense so much more. So it's powerful to read along with us in this. Next week we kind of zoom ahead into the story, I believe, of Hannah, right? So we are restoration wise we're staying with the narrative lectionary, obviously, but we're moving into kind of a new section we're going to call Restored Encounters, where we see different encounters with God and learn what that means for us in our story, the way he presents himself in this. So looking forward to that. Caleb, thanks. You can contact us, Justin, at restorationlex.com. Caleb with the K at story.org. On Facebook, you know, questions, comments in the below, and you know, let us know via email. We'd love to interact with you and learn together. This is a massively important story, and I can't wait in our home churches for us to be able to unpack this a little bit. So, all right, we'll see you guys back in this space next week. Thanks, Caleb, and we'll catch you guys later.
Yep, love y'all. Peace.
See ya.